So this morning in our scripture reading, we looked at a section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus taught that we don't need to be anxious about tomorrow. And he says we don't need to be anxious about tomorrow because he cares about us so much more than any of the other creation. He likens us to the lilies of the field and the animals and the birds, and says, you know, if your heavenly Father cares for them, why do you need to worry? And so we know that we see in scripture that we don't need to worry or be anxious when we have peace. But that's so much easier said than done, right? I think most of us would agree we've probably been anxious about something in the recent days and weeks, probably. We've felt some sort of sense of anxiety. I think that's kind of part of the normal human condition. But as we see in scripture, we're not to live that way, that we can live in a way that enables us to experience peace. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Is how can we, as followers of Jesus, experience peace in this life? And I think what we're going to hopefully see in the Word this morning is that as followers of Jesus, we can live with a perspective that enables us to experience peace as we see the circumstances of our lives in light of who God is and in light of the Word. And unfortunately, when we think about this idea of peace, the English language really doesn't do us any favors because our word for peace is really pretty limited. And actually, if you look it up in the Webster Dictionary, peace is simply defined as the absence of conflict. So peace isn't even a thing, it's just the absence of something else. So our concept of peace in the English language is really pretty weak. But if you look at the Hebrew word for peace, which is shalom, and the way it's used in the Bible, it's so much fuller in its meaning. And because it's really used to bring this notion of something positive, that peace or shalom is something we actually possess and experience. And so as we dig into this morning, I think it will be helpful for us to look at how is shalom used in the Bible, to just kind of give us a brief overview of this, because it's really used in three different ways, in three different kind of contexts in the Bible. And so the first way shalom is used is to talk about this idea of peace with God. If we look at Ephesians 2, which I spoke on a few months back when I was here, we see in Ephesians 2 that at one time we were all by nature children of wrath. We were enemies of God, so we were kind of butting heads with God. But we see in Romans 5, the author describes it this way, Romans 5:1, he says, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first way shalom is used in the Bible, is to describe that we have this peace with God. There's no longer this conflict with God, that we experience this restored relationship. So peace with God. The second way shalom is used in the Bible is to talk about this idea that we can have peace in this life. And Jesus actually taught his disciples in John 16, in 16:33, referring back to all the teaching he'd done up to that point, he says to his disciples, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So for the follower of Jesus, we see that we have peace with God because of the work of Christ on the cross. We have peace in this life because Christ has overcome the world. And then it doesn't stop there, but the third way shalom is used in the Bible is to talk about this idea that we can experience peace throughout all eternity, that there's coming a day at Christ's return when we look around the world and we see all this conflict that Jim alluded to this morning, that conflict will be no more when Christ returns. It will rule absolute peace. The prophet Isaiah looks forward to this in Isaiah 2, and in the first four verses he talks about this coming day when we'll take our weapons, our swords, and we're going to refashion those into farm equipment, beat them into plowshares, because we'll have no need for weapons of war anymore. And so this morning we see there's kind of three areas of peace talked about in the Bible. We see this peace with God, this idea of peace in this life, and then peace throughout all eternity. And so this morning, I really want to focus in on peace in this life, because that's where we find ourselves, right? Because as followers of Jesus, we see that our peace is secured with God at the cross. We look forward to this peace that's coming for all eternity, but we're in the in-between. And to say that we can experience peace in this life, as I said, would be much easier said than done, because we don't have to look very far to realize we live in a world with lots of turmoil and uncertainties. We feel those uncertainties. We wonder, you know, will I be able to pay that mortgage payment? Or we wonder, what if that cancer or tumor comes back? when we experience loss, we lose loved ones in car accidents and spouses, and we feel the uncertainties of lost jobs and broken relationships. And so we feel that uncertainty and we feel the anxiety from that. But I think it's against that kind of dark backdrop of all those uncertainties and hard things that the glory of God's peace really shines the most brightly. And so this morning we're going to dive in, we're going to look at an encounter with Jesus that I think really shows that we can experience peace as we view our circumstances in light of who God is and in light of His Word. So we're going to look at Matthew 14 this morning. So if you guys have your Bibles, you can open up to Matthew 14. So to give a little bit of context here, Jesus has just finished feeding the 5,000. So a story we're kind of familiar with, where Jesus takes out the fish and the loaves and feeds the 5,000. And so He's just fed them. He's with His disciples. And so we're going to pick up in Matthew 14, starting in verse 22. So it says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, while He dismissed the crowds. And after He had dismissed the crowds, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. When evening came, He was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered Him, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." And He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." So we have here a story that a lot of us are somewhat familiar with, but I think a story that shows we can experience peace in the midst of storms. And so what I want to do is just work through this encounter with Jesus and just make a few observations as we go. And so the first observation I want to make is that Jesus in this story is the source of peace. And I think that's really interesting to see that He was actually the one who at first caused the disciples to be afraid, but He's ultimately the one who gives them peace. So picking up in verse 27, we'll just jump in. It says, when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." Now, I've never seen anyone walking on water, but I imagine that would be kind of a scary thing. Because at this point, theologians think, it just says that they were a long way out from land. Theologians think, because of some of the other clues, other encounters of this in the other gospels, that the disciples were probably about 3 miles out from land. So they kind of figured it out. They know about how fast you could row on the waters back then. So they did some things much smarter and above my head to kind of figure out. They think the boat was probably about 3 miles out at this point. So they're a ways out from land. And that, I imagine that feels like a long ways when you're in the middle of a storm. And it says, in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them. And so the fourth watch, I know we don't keep time by the Roman watches anymore, but the fourth watch of the night would be between about 3 and 6 a.m. So the setting here is the disciples are in this boat in the middle of a storm. They're about 3 miles out from shore, and they've probably been on the water 8 or 9 hours at this point. So they've been out there a while, weathering the storm. And all of a sudden, in the midst of this storm, they see somebody walking on the water to them. I imagine that's not a normal occurrence. And so they get scared, naturally. And then we see the response of Jesus. When He sees that they're afraid, He says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And I think this phrase right here, "take heart, it is I," is so easy to just read past, but it's probably one of the most pivotal points in this story. Because unfortunately, we don't translate directly from the original Greek into English. It'd be really stilted if we did in our translations of the Bible. And so "it is I," when He says, "take heart, it is I," is not a real direct translation. If you go to the original Greek, and were to directly translate that, it would read, "take heart, I am." And we hear those words, "I am," throughout all of Scripture. We look throughout the New Testament, that's how Jesus describes Himself oftentimes. He says, "I am like this," and gives a description of Himself. And if you look at the way I am is used in Scripture elsewhere, the Greek root word is the same as what's used here. So the literal reading of this is take heart, I am. And that's so significant because in saying take heart, I am, Jesus is declaring the fullness of everything he's taught about himself up to this point. And I think it's helpful for us to kind of look at some of these I am statements. And so seven of these I am statements where Jesus describes himself are found in the Gospel of John. And so I'm just going to very quickly just breeze through these, just so we can kind of see how Jesus describes himself. And so in John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Then the context here is saying, I satisfy your deep longings more than food ever will. In John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So he's saying, I bring salvation and the light of salvation to a dark and dying world. In John 10:7, Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. He's saying, I'm the only one who provides access into the kingdom. I'm the only way the sheep can get into the kingdom. In John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He's saying, I personally embody salvation. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And in John 15:1, he says, I am the true vine. If you're connected to me, you're going to be sustained and nourished. And so that's why this is so significant here in this encounter on the water. When Jesus says, take heart, I am, he is declaring the fullness of himself. He's saying, I'm the one who provides access to the kingdom. I'm the one who leads gently. I'm the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I'm the one who saves by the resurrection, and I'm the one who sustains you. So when Jesus says, take heart, I am, he's declaring the fullness of all of this. And then in light of who I am, he's saying, take heart, I am, look at this. Then he says, do not be afraid. So he's saying, in light of who I am, do not be afraid. And then the story continues, and we see Peter, even in light of Jesus having just declared all of this, and the disciples had heard all of this teaching. So they understood the gravity of what Jesus was declaring here when he says, take heart, it is I, or take heart, I am. But Peter, in his typical kind of impetuous fashion, he says, well, Lord, and surely you command me to walk out on the water. Peter kind of has this reputation for being a little bit bold and brash. And so he just kind of says the first thing that comes to mind. He says, well, Lord, it's really you command me to come out on the water. And Jesus just simply replies and says, come. And so Jesus calls Peter kind of out of a situation of comfort, security, and into this situation that requires faith. And we see Peter responds to this. We see in Peter's response to this invitation from Jesus, we see just the beautiful heights of triumphant faith, and we see, unfortunately, the tragic depths of disbelief. So let's see how Peter responds to this. So in verse 29 of Matthew 14, Jesus says, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. And so we see Peter responds obediently to this invitation from Jesus, even though it doesn't make any sense, probably from a worldly standpoint. Yeah, I'm not much of a boater. I don't own a boat. I've spent very little time out on the water. But I'm going to speculate that if you're 3 miles out from land in the middle of a storm, the wise thing is to stay in the boat. You don't get out of the boat. That's probably not a wise move if you really want to live much longer. I think if you want to live, you stay in the boat, you cinch up your life jacket, and you sit tight. But Peter responds, even in the face of something that doesn't make much sense from a worldly standpoint, he responds in obedience, and he steps out of the boat. And what's beautiful about this is we see that as he walks on the water, it says, he walked on the water and came to Jesus. And so we see this walking in obedient faith brings Peter closer to Jesus, brings Peter, in fact, face to face with Jesus. And I think I can just kind of picture in my mind Peter and Jesus kind of standing there face to face on the water, probably just experiencing this moment of peace. As the storm's crashing around them, I'm sure they knew the storm was there. The waves are crashing around, the wind's blowing. They feel all that. But they have this moment of just peace as they look face to face in the midst of this storm. And so I'm sure Peter knew the storm was there, but I think he saw it in perspective in light of the one who was standing right in front of him, the I am who was standing right there. He saw the storm in light of who Jesus was. And so I think the implication for us is that we can experience peace in the midst of our circumstances, in the midst of storms of life, when we see those storms in light of the one standing right in front of us. So we've got to learn to see our circumstances in light of God. And the way we see God today is simply through his word. It's the only way I know that we see God for who he is. He reveals himself in creation, but he directly reveals himself in his word. So I think the implication for us is we need to learn to see the storms of our life, the circumstances of our life, daily in light of God's word. And this changes everything when we start seeing our situations this way. I remember a time in college where my Bible study leader had challenged me and another guy to go share the gospel with somebody on campus. He said, you know, I'd like to see you guys kind of step out of your comfort zone. He said, what would it look like if you guys went to campus sometimes where you can just found somebody and struck up a conversation and see if you can steer it towards spiritual things? So me and this guy named Kevin, we decide on Thursday, right after lunch, we're going to go to the student union and see if we can just find somebody and strike up a conversation. And so we head out to the student union, and we get in, and there's students everywhere. And, you know, the first one we see, we're like, well, that guy's eating lunch, and we don't really want to bother him, and so we keep walking. And the next person, you know, they're listening to their iPods, and we're like, well, we don't want to bother them. And so we keep coming up with all these excuses. And we finally make a lap around the union, and there's probably 500 students in there, and we're like, well, yeah, there's nobody here to talk to, for sure. Because we started realizing, even though we're walking together through the union, I start thinking, people are going to think I'm weird if I stop and talk to somebody. Well, what if this person kind of rejects us and says, you know, what are you crazy folks doing out here on campus? So all these thoughts start going through our head. And as I started talking to Kevin, he was kind of feeling the same way. And about that time, we ran into another friend of ours named Kyle. And Kyle says, you know, hey, what are you guys doing during the union today? And he said, well, came out and we're going to try to share the gospel with somebody. And said, well, it looks to me like you're just circling the union. And I said, well, yeah, we haven't cut out the courage yet. And he said, what does the last sentence of the Great Commission say? And I kind of had to think for a minute. I said, well, it says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's God saying, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And Kyle says, we're standing here, aren't we? I said, well, yeah. He said, well, then God is with us. And that kind of put things in perspective, because in this kind of lonely feeling situation where it's just us versus all these people, we were reminded that God's word says he's with us always, even to the end of the age. And so it put that circumstance in perspective. So going forward, Kevin and I were able to go out, and we kind of had this sense of peace as we went out and we did find somebody and visited with them. But the thing that changed there was we saw our circumstance in light of God's word. And so we see this is the triumph of faith here for Peter, that he experienced peace when he put his focus on Christ and saw his circumstance in light of him. But then, unfortunately, comes the tragic kind of depths of disbelief here. And so picking back up in our story in verse 30, it says this. It says, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And so I don't know what happened with Peter here, but it says he took his eyes off Jesus and he saw the wind. I don't know why, but he had this moment, apparently, when he was focused on Christ, that he realized, I'm standing out on the water, I'm standing in the midst of a storm, this isn't normal, from a worldly perspective, I can't walk on water. And kind of probably experiences this little freak-out moment where he realizes, I'm not supposed to be standing out here. And so he takes his eyes off of Christ, and says he saw the wind, and he was afraid. So when he was looking at Christ, even though the storm was raging, he experienced peace. But looking through his circumstances brought him fear. And so as we look at this kind of this height of faith down to this tragic unbelief, we see a lot of similarities. The circumstances stayed the same. The storm raged throughout this whole thing. The storm never let up. Jesus stayed constant. He was present throughout this entire encounter. The only thing that changed was Peter's focus, his perspective, the thing he was placing his faith in. He experienced peace when he put his faith in God, but when he started trusting his circumstances, he freaked out. He got afraid. And so we see the way Jesus responds to this in verse 31. It says, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So he says, oh, you of little faith. He knows that Peter has seen who he is. He's seen him work. He knows Peter has his trust in him. So he says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And so Jesus here equates putting his trust in his circumstances and looking to his circumstances and doubting. And so I think for us, when we start to give in anxiety because of our circumstances, it starts to show that we're putting our trust in our circumstances rather than God. It's showing a lack of trust, a lack of faith. This is as Jesus looked at Peter here and he said, why did you look to your circumstances rather than me? I was right in front of you this whole time. You know who I am. Why did you look to your circumstances rather than me? And so we see two perspectives at work here. We see that Peter had peace when he put his faith in Christ, but when his faith was based upon his circumstances, he floundered. And so I think the question for us is what perspective are we going to view our life through? Because the temptation is that when there's some hard thing, we look at this hard thing, we kind of put God and his word out here, and we see his word, but we see the big looming hard thing right in the foreground. And sometimes we're even tempted to interpret God's word and who God is in light of that hard situation. We think, well, this situation disappointed me or hurt me or experienced loss. And so, well, God's going to let me down too. I see that all the time in students as I do college ministry, that because their parents abandoned them or a relative abandoned them or hurt them, they're afraid God's going to do the same thing because they've got God out here in that hard thing right up the foreground. We've got to refuse to do that. We've got to bring God and his word into focus and put the hard thing out here in perspective and see that hard thing in light of God and see that God is with me always. And the hard thing is still there, but I see it in light of who God is. And so the pain and emotion tied to that hard thing is still there. It doesn't remove any of that, but it does provide a deeper ultimate peace as we see this hard thing in light of who God is. And so we see the story continues here. He says, oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt? And in verse 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And so we see that the storm didn't just die down, the storm stopped. And I think this shows God's sovereignty, Jesus' sovereignty over the situation, that he was in absolute control of this situation the whole time. And the storm stopped. I think that shows that Jesus was never worried about the situation. It was no surprise to him. Jesus isn't surprised with your life circumstance. Where you are right now, where you are today, is no surprise to God. And he's never sitting there wondering like how he can keep the whole universe spinning, operating. He's never worried about it spinning out of control. He's perfectly sovereign over every circumstance. And this sovereignty is so demonstrated here when the storm ceases. And then it says, those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And so for the disciples here, seeing Jesus for who he was, seeing him as the I am and the fullness of his deity, seeing him as the one who provided peace, seeing him as sovereign over the situation, moved the disciples to worship. And so for us, as we encounter Jesus in the midst of the hard things of life, and we allow him to be the object of our trust, not only do we experience peace, but we experience this deeper, more worshipful relationship with him. And so we've seen in this encounter that with the sovereign God as the focus of our faith, we can live with this perspective that provides peace. That we can experience peace in the midst of life when we see our circumstances in light of the sovereign God. And so my question for us this morning is, if the strategy to have peace, if the way we live by peace is fix our eyes on Christ and on God, where are we seeing him? And I think it's quite clear we see God in his word. So we need to see God in his word daily. I think about it kind of like my glasses. I wear glasses and, well, actually contacts. When I get up in the morning, if I don't have my contacts in yet, everything's kind of blurry. And so I have to make this choice to put on my contact lenses to see life through those lenses. And it's the same for us. We've got to make a conscious daily choice to see God as the lens through which we see life. So we've got to daily put on that lens of God's word. So if we're not opening up the word daily, where are we seeing him? What lens are we seeing life through? If we're not daily looking through the lens of God's word, we're defaulting to the lens of just our worldly situation. But then when I put my contacts on in the morning, I don't just put them on. Yep, everything's clear, take them back off and go throughout my day. I wear them, I view life through them throughout the entire day. And in the same way, I think we need to view our dynamic circumstances of life day by day, moment by moment, through the lens of God's word. And the only way I know of to do that is by hiding and storing God's word in our heart, memorizing God's word. I heard a Baptist pastor say just a few weeks ago, the only way he knows of to live the Christian life is through hiding God's word in your heart and your mind. Because that's what's going to provide us with that lens that we can carry throughout the day to view our situations as they come up. When you start to feel beat down, a little bit condemned, you can go back to verses like Romans 8:1 and know that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you can pull out that lens, that verse, and look at your situation through it. When maybe you're starting to feel beaten down and weary, you can pull out that lens of James 1:12 and think, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And so we have those lenses stored up so as situations come along, we can pull out these lenses and see those circumstances through that lens of God's word. So my question for us is, again, where are we going to see God daily? What perspective will we choose? And I trust that we can experience peace, a deep-rooted sense of peace as followers of Jesus, as we know that our ultimate peace with God is secured at the cross, as we look forward to peace in all eternity, and in this life, as we see our life in light of God's sovereignty, we can experience a deep-rooted sense of peace. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you that you are a sovereign God, that you are I Am, that you are the one who redeems us, the one who sustains us, the one who has secured our peace. Father, thank you that you are sovereign over all of life's circumstances, that where we are at this moment is no surprise to you, and that you hold everything together, and that you've created everything to glorify you and to show your sovereignty, Father. So I just pray, Lord, that we would daily look to you and your word, that we would daily make an active choice to see life in light of who you are, Father. And when the storms loom large, Lord, and we're tempted to look to them rather than you, that you would give us the grace and the strength to look to you and put those storms into perspective. So I ask this in your name, Father. Amen.